We're glad that all of you are here tonight. We appreciate it very, very much. And as you can see on the overhead, tonight is questions and answers night. And we're going to talk about some questions that individuals have turned in. As by way of introduction, though, it has always been common for students to ask questions of their teachers. When you go into the pages of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, what you'll find is this. There were at least 61 questions that individuals posed to our Lord during His earthly ministry. 61 questions that not only were posed, but were also answered by Him. Another interesting thing is this. He Himself asked 52 questions, and then not only did He ask those questions, He also answered those questions. Now, if you total all of that up, within the pages of the Gospels, there are 113 questions that were asked of our Lord and were answered by Him as well. Folks, that makes for a wealth of information, does it not? And the answers that Jesus provided to individuals are the most interesting answers that you could possibly imagine. And never did He withhold telling the absolute truth to those to whom He spoke. We've asked you to put questions in the question box back in the foyer. If you'll do that, I'll take those questions, and every first Sunday night of the month, we'll have a question and answers night. If there's no questions, we just won't meet. No, I'm kidding. If there's questions, then you just have to listen to me preach. Okay? And I get to choose the topics. This way, you get to choose some of the topics of the lessons. There's only two questions that have been asked over the course of the month that I've been here. And we're going to talk about both of them tonight. Question one is this. Are evil spirits able to possess people today? Not long ago, we were talking in Bible class about demons and demon possession, and how in the first century, demons were able to enter into the bodies of individuals and to possess them. And maybe it's that discussion that led to this particular question. Are these evil spirits still able to inhabit human bodies today? There are many individuals, if you were to bring them here tonight, they would answer absolutely yes to this particular question. Our answer to the question is this. No. So now we go to question two. No. It's one thing to answer a question very simply, isn't it? And it's another thing to prove that particular assertion. So let's talk about why we say no to this particular question. The first thing that we need to understand is this. Evil spirits are literal, real entities that exist in the unseen realm. We talked about individuals believing in two possibilities with regard to these demons that possess people in the first century. And what's interesting is these spirit beings, regardless of which one you believe it is, are still in existence today. There are evil angels that exist today. They are spirits. Human eyes are not able to behold them. The only way that you and I can see them is for them to manifest themselves in some form unto us. There are also the spirits of evil, wicked men that exist in the unseen realm of the dead, that realm known as torments. Folks, those are real entities. They are real beings that exist even at this present time. So keep that point in mind. Notice secondly, when they inhabit a human body, that is a supernatural event, folks. It is not something that is common for two spirits to inhabit the exact same body. All of us have our human spirit dwelling within us. It is a supernatural event for an evil spirit to come and to inhabit our bodies. In essence, what we are saying is this: it takes a miraculous occurrence for an evil spirit to enter into a human body. Now, here's another point that we need to remember. Those spirits, once they entered into the bodies of those individuals, had the ability to totally, completely take control of those individuals. Now, if they're going to control those individuals' bodies, that tells me that they all also had some control of the mind of those individuals as well. In fact, they could even speak through those individuals, couldn't they? And oftentimes they did speak, especially when Jesus was in their presence. But I have two examples of this in our Bibles. The first one's found in Matthew 17, verse 15. A father has a son that is possessed of a demonic spirit. And he comes to Jesus, and listen to what he says. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. And oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water." Can you imagine such an experience as that? Can you imagine being a parent of a child who is demon-possessed to the point that this child has no control over his outward actions? You're walking by a fire, and all of a sudden, that child just jumps into the fire. You're walking by a body of water, maybe a river, maybe a pond, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden, that being is just thrown into that body of water. Can you imagine what the body of that young man must have looked like? And he had absolutely no control of his behavior. Why? Because the spirit was in control of his body. He was demon-possessed. Sorry. Let's go back and look at another example. Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Here we read of a man who met Jesus, and his dwelling place was in the tombs. Remember that man? And Jesus, when he was come out of the ship, was immediately met by a man who dwelt among the tombs, the Bible says. And no man, the Bible says, could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains. The Bible says that he would break those chains asunder with his hands. And he would break the fetters in pieces, and no man could tame him. Now watch this. And always, night and day, in the mountains and in the tombs, he was crying and cutting himself with stones. Who in their right mind behaves like that? Nobody, do they? Here's a man who does not have control of his own mind. Why? Because a demon has entered into him, and he is doing things that he would never do if he were in his right mind. In fact, we see that after the demon is cast out of him by Jesus Christ, don't we? The Bible says that he was sitting and in his right mind. It's amazing. You see, demon possession is something that is extremely, extremely powerful. It involves a supernatural event where a being enters into the body of a human being and literally overtakes his faculties. If demon possession exists today as a supernatural event, there is only one way that an individual could be healed of that. And my friends, that's by miraculous means. If a being enters into you supernaturally, the only way you can get him out is supernaturally. Now it's right here that causes us to say demon possession doesn't exist. Why? Because the miraculous age has ceased. If a being were brought in here today, literally possessed with a demon, there is not one person in this audience who could cast him out. Not one. My friends, I could take him to a Roman Catholic priest, and guess what he couldn't do? He could not excise that demon. I could take him to our Pentecostal friends, and I could show him to them, and guess what they could not do? They could not cast him out. Why? Because miracles do not exist today. The miraculous age has ended. Now again, it's one thing to make a statement, isn't it? It's another thing to prove that. There are three major passages of Scripture that talk about miracles ceasing, or at least inferring that. The first one is found in Acts the 8th chapter. A man by the name of Philip, an evangelist, goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ unto them. Now remember, Philip is able to perform wonderful miracles. Individuals hear the preaching of Philip and they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the Bible says that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon those individuals. The apostles hear that Samaria have received the word of the Lord, and immediately they dispatch two individuals, apostles, to the city of Samaria, Peter and John. When Peter and John come down to Samaria, what do? They lay hands on those individuals and they impart unto them miraculous gifts. An interesting passage is found in Acts 8, verse 18. I wrote an article once entitled, using this particular text. The text says this, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying." The title of my article was, "Simon Knew." What did Simon know? Simon knew that through the laying on of apostolic hands, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to men. It was through the apostles that individuals could receive one of those nine miraculous gifts. They were the only people who had the ability to pass miracles on. Is there an apostle alive on the face of the earth today? I've not met any of them. Every one of them are dead. And therefore the power to transfer miraculous gifts ended with the death of the last apostle. When the last individual upon whom they laid their hands and was given miraculous abilities died, guess what? The miraculous abilities came to an end at that particular time. A wonderful argument against miraculous gifts. We have another passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. This is referred to as the love chapter. It's stuck right in the middle of a major discussion of the Apostle Paul on miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Why in the world is Paul talking about love in the middle of a discussion of miraculous gifts? Because Paul says, according to the very last verse of chapter 12, that this is the more excellent way. The church at Corinth had a problem, folks. They were arguing over who had the best gift. "I can speak in tongues, so I have the best gift." "No, you don't. I have the gift of prophecy, and my gift is better than your gift." And they were arguing and bickering and dividing over those spiritual gifts. Folks, here's what Paul's saying in chapter 13. Corinthians, miraculous gifts are going to come to an end. And what you need to do is love one another. That's what's going to last, not these miraculous gifts. He tells them when those miraculous gifts are going to end in verse 10. "But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." The part are the miraculous gifts. When they needed revelation from God in the first century, God gave that revelation, did he not? And it was given bit by bit, piece by piece, throughout the entirety of the first century. Ultimately, however, the full, complete, written revelation from God to man was written down. When that Word of God came, when that which is perfect came, then that which is in part, the miraculous gifts, was done away. We have another discussion of that in another text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Paul talks at the beginning of this about gifts being given unto men and when they were given. When our Lord ascended back to the right hand of the Father, then gifts were distributed to mankind through the laying on of apostolic hands. But Paul was very concerned about these miraculous gifts because, you see, there were individuals in the first century who could trick individuals and fool people with magic and trickery. Can you imagine? Individual comes into your midst. He says, "I have the Word of God." He speaks a false revelation, but yet he performs a wonderful trick. And individuals think, "Oh, this is a man of God," and they follow his false ways. Paul said, "I can't wait until the full, complete revelation from God to man comes." Then all of the shenanigans, all of this being carried away by every wind of doctrine will come to an end. And he tells them when that's going to happen in verse 13. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith," he says. The faith, the system of faith, the body of faith, the full, complete, written revelation from God to man. He said when the full faith has come, then all of these miracles are ultimately going to be totally done away. My friends, we have the written revelation from God. This Word has been revealed to us at least since the close of the first century, has it not? And the miraculous manifestations of the Spirit have been done away since that point in time. So can evil spirits inhabit human bodies today? Absolutely not. Now, I'm not talking about mental problems. They exist, don't they? But that is totally different than an indwelling of an evil spirit in the body of a person. That doesn't happen today. That's question one. Question number two. This is an interesting question. It was a little bit lengthy, so I kind of shortened it down just a little bit. But I think I have what the individual is asking. In fact, there's really two questions that are being asked, and here it is. Why don't we go into a deep study of hell? That's a good question, isn't it? And notice the second question. Is it not a necessary subject? So we really got three questions tonight, because this is two. Let's answer the first one. Why don't we go into a deep study of the subject of hell? Now, I'm going to stop right here. I was laughing just a little bit, because when it's question and answers night, you set the tone and tenor of the night. You can't blame me for this. Okay? Let's talk about demons and let's talk about hell. I'd only do one of those at a time. So I didn't choose this, okay? But let's just talk about it for a minute. Why don't we go into a deep study of the subject of hell? I've got four reasons that I have given. Number one, folks, there are some people today who do not believe that hell even exists. Most of us say, "Oh, well, yes, that would be true." There are individuals out there who are infidels. There are individuals out there who are atheists. There are individuals out there who are humanists, and they don't believe in the Bible, and they would laugh if you ever mentioned hell. And that's true, isn't it? There's a website. It's entitled tentmakers.org. And this particular website exists in order to try to prove that hell doesn't exist. But here's what's interesting. These individuals claim they believe the Bible. There's an article entitled "Honest Questions and Answers About Hell." And here's the way it starts out. Did you know there is a solid scriptural case to be made against the idea of hell? Many non-Christians have rejected the concept of hell. But it may come as a surprise to learn that there is a growing number of Bible-believing Christians who also reject the notion, not in spite of Scripture, but because of it. Wow. He says there are a lot of individuals today who say, yes, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Bible does not teach the concept of hell as we have been teaching it all these years. And their website is dedicated trying to prove that hell does not mean eternal hellfire and condemnation in the last day. Interesting, isn't it? Folks, if you don't believe that hell exists, it's hard to preach on it. Isn't that true? But notice this next point. We live in a society that likes to feel good, don't we? It's amazing to me. And when individuals come to a church service, guess what they want to do? They want to feel good. If they come in kind of down and out, guess what? They want to leave feeling good. And the religious world is catering to a feel-good society, aren't they? Folks, go to some of these denominations, not on Sundays or Wednesdays, but just go and watch. Turn on your television and watch. Man, what do they have? They have musical concerts, do they not? They have all kinds of drama and entertainment. They have a couple of little 10-minute sermonettes to the audience. Everything is upbeat. Everything is positive. And when you leave, guess what? You just feel so good. And that's what people desire. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about death. They don't want to hear about judgment. They want to hear about eternal condemnation because all those things are what? All those things are so negative and make me feel so bad. Israel had that same problem in her day in the time of Isaiah. In Isaiah 30, 9 and 10, the prophet says this, "For this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the word of the Lord." Now watch this next point. "Which say unto their seers, see not. And unto their prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." Can you imagine the seers, the prophets? Folks, those were the men of God of that day. They would literally go to those individuals, sit down with them and say, "Hey now guys, wait just a minute. We don't want you preaching right things to us. Don't preach the things that we need from God. What we want you to do is we want you to preach smooth things, even if those things are bald-faced lies. Preach it. Preach the things that make us feel good." And guess what? That's the kind of society that we live in at this present time, don't we? And because we live in a feel-good society, we're not going to talk about hell very much. But notice this next point. There are also out there preachers who desire to please the audiences, don't they? The audiences don't want to hear about hell. So guess what? I just won't preach about it. You don't want to hear about it? That's fine. And one of those preachers out there today is a man by the name of Joel Osteen. He had an interview with Larry King on one occasion. And Larry King says this, "But you're not a fire and brimstone, right? You're not pound the decks and hell and damnation." And Joel answers with this answer, "No, that's not me. It's never been me. I've always been an encourager at heart. And when I took over from my father, he came from the Southern Baptist background. And back 40 or 50 years ago, there was a lot more of that. But, you know, I don't believe in that. I don't believe. Maybe it was for a time, but I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them. I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator to help them experience the life that God has for us. Joel Osteen is on the record saying, I will never preach on hell. Never. You see, he's there to do what? Scratch the itching ears of those 12,000 people who assemble in that stadium to hear him. That's what he's there for. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 3. Paul said, even in the first century, there's going to be brethren who don't want the truth. They're going to want their ears scratched. And guess what? Guys, he says they can heap to themselves teachers. There are thousands of teachers who will scratch itching ears. You don't lose your job. You don't lose your health care. You don't lose your prominence. You don't lose your power. You don't lose your mansion. You don't lose your nice ride. And because of that, there are many preachers who refuse to preach on hell. There's one other reason I want to make mention of. Ministers only have so many sermons a year that they can preach. You know that? If a preacher takes a few Sundays off to go to meetings or on vacation, whatever he does, he may preach around 100 sermons to a congregation a year. That's not a lot of sermons. And one of the things that God has charged us with is this. Preach the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's Genesis through Revelation. Folks, that's a lot of counsel. There are individuals who say, you know, you need definite sermons that are preached every year. And I say, okay, what are those? Man, they can list for me about 20 or 30 sermons that you just need to preach every year. Maybe more than that, 50. Oh man, that only leaves me now 50 more sermons to preach the rest of the counsel of God. Sometimes it's difficult to get in everything in the pages of God's Word, especially in 1 year, if you're trying to really preach the whole counsel of God. Now, if you listen closely, usually in some lessons throughout the year, there may not be a full study of it, but there's a section about it. There's a warning about hell. And folks, a man is preaching about hell, even though it may not take up the totality of a sermon. You know that? A lot of reasons. Now let's go to that next question that he asked. Is it necessary to preach about hell? There you go. We can go home? Yes. It's absolutely necessary to preach about hell, folks. Let me give you some reasons why it's necessary. Number one, it is a Bible subject. Hell is mentioned 23 times in the New Testament alone. 23 times. There are three different Greek words that are translated hell. Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus or Tartaru. You can go into a deep study of every one of those words, can't you? The very first time hell is mentioned is in Matthew 5, verse 22, and it is Gehenna hell. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Gehenna fire. Folks, those are the words of Jesus. Hell is a Bible subject, and it needs to be talked about, doesn't it? Watch this next point. Jesus talked about hell. 12 times the word Gehenna is used in the New Testament. Folks, when we talk about Gehenna, we're talking about hellfire. We're talking about the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those are Jesus talking. Wow. Jesus talks about Gehenna, hellfire, 11 out of 12 times. James is the only other New Testament writer that makes mention of Gehenna hell. Isn't that something? Here Joel Osteen says, I'm not going to preach on hell. Then you refuse to follow in the footsteps of Jesus because he preached on it. My friends, if you and I are going to be like Jesus Christ, if we're going to follow his example, then guess what we better do? We better preach about hell, hadn't we? Here's another point. It's necessary because it's a motivator, isn't it? You know, kids are motivated by a lot of different things. They're motivated by money, a reward. If you'll get in there and clean up your room for the next 3 hours, I'll give you a quarter. Folks, that ain't going to get it. A quarter. The tooth fairy leaves $5 now. And you're going to give me a quarter for cleaning up my room. See, there's sometimes reward for some individuals is not a what? Is not a motivator. Get in there and clean up that room, or I'm going to whoop you into next year. Guess what? That is a motivator for some children. Whoa! Yes, ma'am. And the same is true for us. Grace is a motivator, isn't it? Love is a motivator. Heaven, our reward, is a motivator. But guess what? So is hell. And we see that in many passages of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, by the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul, you're pretty negative. Paul understood. Guys, there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of retribution. There's coming a day of the wrath of God. And you need to prepare for that. And Paul says, by the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus ever use hell as a motivator? Ye serpents. Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? Matthew 23, verse 23. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish leaders of the day. Pretty powerful preaching, isn't it? Vipers, snakes. Who has warned you about the wrath to come? He's talking about judgment, folks. He's talking about eternal condemnation. It's a motivator to those individuals. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonian church, says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Negative old Paul, warning about judgment to come upon those who don't know God and who refuse to obey the gospel. There's times when we need to preach on hell to motivate people, because folks, guess what? There's going to be some people die and they're going to go straight there if they don't change their behavior. It's that simple. And they need to shake. And they need to tremble. And they need to know that if they reach the very edge of death itself, unprepared, and they draw that last breath, they will step out into eternity lost and condemned forever. They need to know that. Two questions. We're done. Pretty good, isn't it? Most individuals like question and answers night. They like it for a lot of different reasons. One reason is this. It's a different format, isn't it? Another reason they like it is because it provides variety. Just think, tonight we've talked about evil spirits. I would have preached on that tonight. And we preached about hell tonight. I probably wouldn't have talked about that. Not tonight. You get to provide that variety. And so a third reason is everybody wants to know these things. You know, not everybody has the gumption to write down a question. But the people who do write questions, and then it gets announced here, guess what they say? You know what? I've been wanting to know that too. Why didn't you write it down? But they won't do that. So they're glad the question was asked. Another reason is this. Some people love to sit in the audience, hear an answer to a question, and they're saying, okay, I'm going to see if I agree or don't agree. And they just love that. That's fun. And when they don't agree, I know. Because they tell me. But that's okay. You see, it provides fun as far as a lesson is concerned. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Man's got three questions that almost every man asks. And most of us have heard these, haven't we? First question is this, where did I come from? The second question is this, why am I here? And the third question is, where am I going? Everybody wants to know that. I'm here. How'd I get here? And now that I am here, what in the world am I here for? And I know too that I've seen a lot of people die, and guess what? Where in the world are we going? If you really stop and contemplate, there's questions, there's some depth in that, isn't there? Now here's what's interesting. If there's no God, there's no answer to those questions that make sense. The only reason you're here, if there is no God, is because of an accident. That's the only reason. You know that? That's the only reason. Somehow, some way, way out there in space, billions and billions of years ago, there was this massive explosion, and here you be. That's the only reason you're here. And if there is no God, why am I here? I don't know. I guess to die. Because there's no other reason for you to be here. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why? For tomorrow we what? We die. Just get out there and have fun. Where are you going? You going to go in a hole? And that's it. And today they're going cheaper than that. They could burn you up. That's what my wife told me. She said, other stuff too expensive. It'll just burn you up. Can you imagine? That's all there is to life. And folks, that's the truth if there is no God. But here's what's interesting. If there is a God, all makes sense, doesn't it? I came from God. I'm here to fear God and keep His commandments. And where am I going? I hope. If I'm obedient to His will, I'm going back to Him in the last day. That makes sense, doesn't it? Are you ready to meet God? We hope you are. Folks, hell is a real place. Prepared for the devil and his angels and all wicked individuals. If you're an unfaithful member of the body of Christ, you have sin in your life, maybe you need to repent of that and confess it tonight. If you're not a Christian, won't you become one? The steps are simple. We say there's five: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those words will ring through eternity as true. If you need to do that tonight, won't you come as together we stand and sing.